what has the parable of the pounds got to do with Palm Sunday and entering into Jerusalem? Well, the answer to that is found in Luke 19, if you've got it there and can turn to it, and in the connecting verse, verse 28. This is the verse that directly follows the account of the parable of the pounds. And this is what is said. Luke says this in Luke 19 and in verse 28. After Jesus had said this, that is the parable of the pounds, he went on ahead going up to Jerusalem. Now there is a time factor between the two. The parable of the pounds was told, it would seem, after Jericho, and now we're at Jerusalem, ready to enter into Jerusalem. But the Spirit of God connects them together here. For both, you see, the parable and the account of Palm Sunday refer to Jesus Christ as King. And both urge or lays before people the responsibility to choose, either for him as their king or against him, which of course makes them his enemies. This becomes clear when we take a closer look at the parable itself, because this story is aimed at two different groups of people. The obvious group, of course, is the servants. You know the story, this master is going away to receive a title and then he will come back. He leaves his servants to look after business while he's gone, to gives to each of them gifts, minors, an amount of money equal to 3 months' wages, one minor was, so to give them 10 is a lot of money. And he says, this I entrust to you so that you can do my business while I'm gone. Well, these servants, of course, refer to the disciples, to the followers of Jesus, those who accept and acknowledge him as their king. So it refers to us as well. We are those servants. If you love the Lord Jesus Christ as your Lord and Saviour, you've acknowledged him as your King, this parable applies to you. You are seen as one of those servants too. The other group, though, there's another group in this parable. They're not a very big group. Well, they might be large in numbers. They don't get much airtime, if you like. The other group are represented by the subjects of the king about whom it says this in verse 14. But his subjects hated him and sent a delegation after him to say, we don't want this man to be our king. The final judgment upon those people in verse 27 is quite horrific, because he does come back and he says this, but those enemies of mine who did not want me to be king over them, bring them here and kill them in front of me. Let me tell you an interesting thing about this parable. Something very similar had happened in Jerusalem in real life about 30 years before. See, when King Herod the Great died, he was the one who had killed all the children at the time of the birth of Jesus. When he died, which wasn't very long after that actually, his son Archelaus was appointed by his father to be king in his place over Jerusalem and some of the region. But of course, you see, the Romans were actually rulers over Jerusalem. They had come in and conquered the place. But so before Archelaus could become king, he had to go to Rome and get permission to set himself up as king. So off he goes to Rome to do that. However, he wasn't a very popular guy in Jerusalem. And a lot of the leaders of Jerusalem, they didn't like him, so they got together a delegation. And they actually sent a delegation to Rome after Archelaus had gone to say to the emperor, we don't want this guy as king. Don't give him the job. They got there, the emperor listened to Archelaus, and he gave him the job. So Archelaus came back and he was king. And you can guess what may have happened to those who were his enemies. So when Jesus told this story, they thought, hey, we know that story. They recognized it. But he gave it with a new meaning. He was talking about himself going away and coming back in glory. But the interesting thing about the story is that Jesus' enemies in Jerusalem were doing exactly the same thing that the enemies of Archelaus had done. They were saying, "We don't want you to be our king. We don't want you." What did Jesus do in response? That's the interesting thing. In response, Jesus found a donkey and rode into Jerusalem. It may not sound much to you, but it would sound a heap of a lot to you if you were a Jew and knew what the prophet Zechariah had said some hundreds of years before. Zechariah, which is somewhere in the Old Testament, chapter 9 and verse 9 says this: "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion, shout, daughter of Jerusalem. See, your king comes to you, righteous and having salvation, gentle and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey." Jesus wanted to get a message across. He couldn't have got it any clearer than that, could he? To those people who knew their Old Testament. So by riding into Jerusalem on a donkey, he is showing that he is the king of the Jews. And listen to what his disciples said when they saw that happening. They got quite excited. And in verse 38, they started to shout and cry, "Blessed is the king who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest." Of course, the enemies didn't like that very much. Can't blame them, really, can you? They got quite upset. And they come to Jesus. And this is what they say to Jesus in the very next verse, verse 39. "Some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to Jesus, 'Teacher, rebuke your disciples.'" They shouldn't be saying things like that. And I love the next bit. Note what Jesus said in response. "I tell you," he replied, "if they keep quiet, the stones will cry out." In other words, he's saying, "Look, fellas, I am king. That's the way it is. Stiff bickies, there's nothing you can do about it. If I stop these guys shouting about my kingship, the very stones would cry out. It's a done deed. I am king. Nothing you do to me and nothing you say will ever change that fact." Don't you like that? I reckon that's fantastic. I'd love to have been there. Because I reckon Jesus said it, not cocky, but quite strongly to them at that time. Well, that remark from Jesus, though, in all seriousness, was not full of arrogance at all. But if you notice, it was full of sadness. Sadness because the leaders of the Jews and so many others in Jerusalem were that day about to pass up the opportunity to receive him as their king and their Messiah. Look what happened next. Verses 41 to 44. "And as he approached Jerusalem and saw the city, after just hearing this from the leaders, he wept over it and said, 'If you, even you, had only known on this day what would bring you peace, but now it is hidden from your eyes.'" Then he makes a prediction, a prophecy. "The days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment against you and encircle you and hem you in on every side. They will dash you to the ground, you and the children within your walls. They will not leave one stone on another because you did not recognize the time of God's coming to you." Some 40 years later, what Jesus proclaimed here in his prophecy happened exactly as he said it would. See, what happened was some 40 years later, the Jews got so upset with the Romans, they rebelled against them. And they did some horrible, shocking things to the Romans. So much so, they got the Romans really mad. And the Jews kicked them out of Jerusalem and established their city. The Romans came down to take their revenge. They were not going to take this lying down. They were a great, mighty, mighty force. They came down and they laid siege to the city of Jerusalem. And the way they overcame that siege, they got lots and lots and lots of dirt. And they built up embankments against the walls. And they went up the dirt and over the walls into the city. Just what Jesus said here. Once in the city, they utterly brutalized the inhabitants. They were more brutal than what they normally were because of the way they'd been treated. They just slayed the people. There were so few left over from that city after the Romans had been through. Notice that Jesus said that would happen. And they burnt the temple. And when they burnt the temple of God, the temple had gold in its roof. And this ran down in the fire and into the stones and into every little crevice. So what the soldiers did, the Roman soldiers, they came and they took the temple apart stone by stone in order that they could chip the bits of gold off. See what Jesus said? Not one stone will be standing. We know that Jesus was not just an earthly king. We know that. He was the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. The fact that what he said was fulfilled to the letter is just another proof of that. And this was said so many years before it happened. Later on, of course, Jesus was dragged before Pilate. And we need to follow this through a little to see that this kingship theme keeps on going. In John 18, 36 to 37, he's before Pilate. And Pilate asked him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" And there's a bit of coming back and forward between Jesus and Pilate at that time. But then, in verse 36, Jesus says to him, "My kingdom is not of this world. If it were, my servants would fight to prevent my arrest by the Jews. But now my kingdom is from another place." "You are a king then," says Pilate. And Jesus answered, "You are right in saying I am a king. In fact, for this reason I was born, and for this I came into the world, to testify to the truth. Everyone on the side of truth listens to me." Notice, there it is again. It is the same choice that we find in the parable. It is the same choice that we find on Palm Sunday. And it is the choice that Pilate had to make when Jesus was brought before him. To accept the truth and own Jesus as King of Kings, as Lord of Lords. Or to reject the fact of his kingship, which you won't change, and live out your life on the side of Satan. It's as easy and simple as that. Story of a young woman who was engaged to Mozart before he became famous. However, though she was engaged to him, she was quite impressed by the more handsome people who surrounded him. And she became, after a while, rather disenchanted with him because he was short. So she gave him up. And she actually passed him over for someone who was tall and attractive. Well, when the world began to praise Mozart for his musical genius and achievements, she naturally rather regretted her decision. And she said this, "I knew nothing of his genius. I only saw him as a little man." We may wonder why the Jews, who knew the scriptures so well, failed to see Jesus' true greatness. I think it was because they just saw him as a little man. a carpenter from Nazareth. And today in our world, many see Jesus as someone who's much less than King of Kings and Lord of Lords. As far as their lives are concerned, their future is concerned, he is unimportant, isn't he? A little man. Yet the Lord is King. He alone has the power to save from our present slavery to sin, to death and judgment. And one day he will return. It's as simple as that. A guy called Dr. Matthews wrote a book about his missionary work in Madagascar. He was there for 30 years. In the book he describes a rather unique custom that he came across in that time. They had prisoners there. They kept the prisoners in chains all the time, day and night. Most of that time, every night, the prisoners were locked up in the prison as well. But during the day, because there was no other way that the prisoners could be supported, they were allowed to roam. They were allowed to go out into the streets. They were allowed to beg or do work, do jobs. Their chains were always on them, but they were allowed to go out just to get enough to eat. Otherwise, they would have starved to death. But they had a rule, a very fixed and very definite rule. Whenever the sovereign of that state actually moved on the road and greeted the public, then the prisoners had to be locked up in the prison. In fact, if they knew when she was going to go on a little ramble, a little wander, they would make sure the prisoners did not get released that day. If they heard that she was coming about and they hadn't expected it, they would round up the prisoners very quickly and lock them up. The reason they did this was not because they feared the prisoners might attack the Queen. What they feared was that the prisoners might hide knowing the Queen was coming. And as she appeared, they would emerge from their hiding and stand on the side of the road, look upon her and salute her. Because it was said, and it was a rule in their society, that no one who looked upon the sovereign in all her royal beauty and saluted her could do so and remain a prisoner. So once any prisoner was seen, chains and all, standing there on the road saluting the king, they went straight up to that prisoner, didn't matter what he had done, and they would knock the chains off and make them a free man. That's why they locked him up, to make sure none was able to do that. So illustrative, isn't it, of us and the Lord Jesus Christ. If we look upon the Lord Jesus Christ, doesn't matter who we are, in our sins, in our slavery, if we look upon him and claim him as King, if we devote our lives to him as our Lord and Saviour, we are free. The chains are off. We sing it, don't we? In that hymn. My chains fell off. My heart was free. I rose, went forth, and followed him. Is Jesus your King? That's the question, isn't it? What it comes down to on Palm Sunday. If you look to Jesus as King, have you received him as Saviour? Because if you have, then you are freed. You have one who is your companion, your friend, your Lord, your Saviour. But the meaning of his kingship over your life doesn't stop with your salvation. That's the important thing for us to understand. As in the parable, we go back to that Jesus told. He has now blessed you, if you are his servant, with gifts. What are those gifts? What are the pounds? They're opportunities that he's given you to serve him. To make your life important in the kingdom. To do what you can so that others will come to know him. He's given you friends. Friends that you know. That you can lead closer to the Lord Jesus Christ. He's given you a job or a place in society or a home in which you can show forth the fruit of the Spirit. What a gift that is. He's given you resources, whatever they are, that you can use for him. He's given you and me by his Spirit the ability to draw someone one step closer to Jesus. He's king. He's king. Nothing can ever change that. And one day he will return. That's his promise. And on that day, we will not lay palm leaves before him anymore. But our lives. Our lives characterized by love and service gladly done for Jesus and in his name. He's given us so much, hasn't he? What joy then it will be to give to him fruit in our lives when he returns. What are you going to do this week to prepare your life for your king when he returns? How will you use the gifts he's given you? How are you using them? There's something that you will do this week for your king before he returns in glory. Let's just stop and pray. Father, we thank you for Palm Sunday. It's an exciting day. We thank you for the way we've seen it open up a little bit more for us this morning. Through the songs and through what Kirsten and Roger said and what we've just looked at from your word. But we pray, Father, that as we look to that day when the Lord will return as King, so we will do so with joy, because we know we belong to him first. And excitement, as we realize that we are using the gifts that you've given us to minister for you. And that's such a great joy and privilege. And we thank you for that in the precious name of Jesus. Amen.